This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome today to our session on the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 18 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 34. It's abusing Christian liberty in church services. And we might title this session, Misbehavior at the Lord's Supper. We saw in our previous session how the Apostle Paul dealt with the misbehavior of some of the Corinthian women during their church services. He outlined the principle of God's hierarchy of authority and then described the disgrace of failing to follow appropriate customs that uphold God's hierarchy of authority. In the transition verse between the last section and the section we're looking at today, Paul had said, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." The weekly gatherings of the church in Corinth had become a time when the local body of Christ was not being built up, but they were in fact being torn down by their own disgraceful practices. As one commentator phrased it, "Your meetings and your observance of the ordinances of the gospel do not promote edification, piety, spirituality, and harmony, but tend to division, alienation, and disorder. You should assemble to worship God and promote harmony, love, and piety. The actual effect of your assembling is just the reverse." Now, in our section today, the Apostle Paul is going to address another serious problem with their abuse of liberty and their unloving behavior. Here, he focuses in on their celebration of the Lord's Supper when they gather together on the first day of the week as a church. He begins in verses 18 through 22 to talk about specific problems in their assembly. In verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." It's interesting that Paul says, "in the first place," but if we look down further in these paragraphs, we never see him saying, "in the second place," or "in the third place." Evidently, Paul is not giving an ordered list of things that he wants to discuss. He's using the word "first," the Greek term is protos, to mean primary. We know that Paul had already spoken about one of the misbehaviors during their church services. That was of women going unveiled, which was contrary to that cultural practice of the day for women of good character. But now Paul is going to discuss another issue that actually takes precedence or is more severe than the first issue he'd talked about. The issue he's about to address here is of primary concern. And as we study his remarks, we can understand why. The consequences are actually much more severe for this second issue than they were for the previous issue. The apostle says, "when you come together as a church." And here Paul used two Greek words to ensure that we would understand he meant the regular meetings of the local church in Corinth. The word synerkomai means to gather together, and the word ekklesia means assembly. In other words, they're gathering together as an assembly of believers on the first day of the week for the purpose of public worship, prayer, and teaching of the Word. This is the specific occasion that Paul has in mind. He says, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist." So his first general comment is that he keeps on hearing. He is continually hearing, that is the present continuous action there. He continues to hear that divisions exist within their assembly. The word divisions, which he uses here, is schismata. It reminds us of the English word schisms. It's from the Greek verb schizo, to split or tear or rend apart. This is the same word that Paul had used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he exhorted them to have unity rather than divisions in their assembly. Here, Paul is describing another dimension to their divisions within the church. These divisions became especially evident during their gathering together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One writer expressed it this way: instead of sharing together in fellowship and worship, they spent their time in selfish indulgence, arguing and disputing. The reasons for their division were carnality, selfishness, and worldliness. They were walking in the flesh rather than in the Spirit, and following their own wills rather than the Lord's. The church is supposed to gather together to celebrate their fellowship, which is the Greek term koinonia, and their unity in the one body of Christ, as we saw back in chapter 10. And they were not celebrating their unity. They were actually practicing disunity. Paul had said, "You come together as a church, and I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Since Paul had heard this report from some reliable people, he could not help but think that there was something to it. One man said, "I have reason to think that though the evil may have been exaggerated, yet it is true, at least in part." So here we see the Apostle Paul saying that as his primary concern, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now in verse 19, he goes on to say, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Isn't that an interesting twist in the plot? There must also be factions among you. The word factions here is the Greek term hieresis, and literally it means an act of choice. It then came to mean a chosen way of life or a belonging to a particular sect or party, and it was not always used in a bad sense. It was often used in the sense of the schools that were common with the philosophers of that day. Now, this is a different word than he had used to talk about their divisions, the splits or tears that were characterizing the different groups in Corinth. When Paul said there must be factions among you, it's almost as if we would expect this kind of taking sides to occur in a situation like they were in. And in the next phrase, Paul is going to give us the reason that he expected this. He says, "so that those who are approved may become evident among you." The term "approved" there is the Greek word dokimos, and it means to be proven by testing. They are tested and approved. The word for "evident" here is the Greek term phaneros, and it means to become apparent, to be made manifest, or to become visible to everyone. So really, we could say it this way: God's purpose in having these factions was to make the ones who have been tested and approved become easily recognizable by everyone. You know, the paradox is that without a dark backdrop, those objects that are light in color sometimes don't stand out as clearly and as distinguishably. We might say, the bad exists to make visible the good. Paul here says it was necessary for there to be factions in order for the ones who were approved to be clearly evident, because the godliness of some would form a stark contrast to the worldliness of others. One commentator said, "It seems to have been assumed by Paul that they who made divisions could not be regarded as friends of order and truth, or that their actions could not be approved by God. The effect of these divisions would be to show who they were. So in all divisions and all splitting into factions, such divisions show who are the restless, ambitious, and dissatisfied spirits, and those who are gentle and peaceful and disposed to pursue the way of truth and love and order without contentions and strifes." And the whole argument of Paul is to reprove and condemn such schisms, and to hold up the authors of them to reproof and condemnation. See Romans chapter 16, verse 17, which says, "Mark them which cause divisions, and avoid them." That's a great way to sum up what Paul is saying here in verse 19. Now, in verse 20, he goes on to say, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, this is a very strong statement. Paul says, the Lord's Supper, and literally it could be translated, the supper belonging to the Lord. The Greek term for Lord is kurios, and this is the word kuriakos, meaning something that belongs to the Lord. And the word for supper is the Greek term deipnon, and the reason I'm giving you these words right now is because later on in this section, Paul's going to use some of these same terms, and he will clearly show the contrast between what they were doing in Corinth and what we should be doing as believers in the church. The supper, or deipnon, was usually the main meal of the day, typically held in the evening. It's possible that this particular term was used to describe the agape, or the love feast, which was a sort of a church supper that was held before the Lord's Supper, or the communion service. And in following that kind of practice, the church may have loosely patterned this supper after the Passover meal during which Jesus himself had instituted the ordinance. Now, I think it'll be very helpful for us to understand some of the historical background that may have influenced the church supper in the city of Corinth. History tells us this. The supper represented the principal meal of the day, like a late dinner. The social and festive character of the meal grew largely out of the Gentile institution of clubs or fraternities, which served as savings banks, mutual aid societies, insurance offices, and which expressed and fostered a spirit of good fellowship by common festive meals, usually in gardens around an altar of sacrifice. Now, the communion meal of the first and second centuries exhibited this character in being a feast of contribution to which each brought his own provisions. So you can see that in the background of the new believers there in Corinth, they would have this already established social custom of having these fraternal organizations which would give a common feast or a festive meal. I think in this verse what the Apostle Paul was saying is that when they gathered together as a church, they were claiming to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but really what they were doing was imitating the pagan supper clubs that were common in their city. One commentator put it this way, the meaning of this expression seems to be this, though you come together professedly to worship God and to partake of the Lord's Supper, yet this cannot be the real design which you have in view. Your greediness, your intemperance, your partaking of the food separately and not in common, cannot be a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Whatever, therefore, you may profess to be engaged in, yet really and truly you are not celebrating the Lord's Supper. I think that's a very good way of stating it. What they were doing in the church in Corinth was really making a mockery of that solemn celebration of the Lord's Supper service. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul goes on to give us some more details of what was happening in Corinth. He says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." When he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, this is Paul's description of the wrong behavior of the Corinthian believers when they were meeting for this group supper. When they arrived for the meal, each person would serve and eat without any concern or consideration for others. And the verb that's translated here, take first, the Greek verb prolambano, means to take before others. So they had an attitude that we might call first come, first served, and they were showing no regard for whether there was enough food left for anybody else. As one writer put it, it was a mere grab game. That is such a good description, a grab game. You can imagine people just reaching in and grabbing whatever they can. Now, we've already mentioned the parallel to the pagan festivals in the city of Corinth, and I think there's another interesting story here from history that will help us to understand what was going on in Corinth. One man said it this way, there is an allusion here to what was a common custom among the Greeks, that when a festival was celebrated, it was common for each person to provide and carry a part of the things necessary for the entertainment. These were usually placed in common and were partaken of alike by all the company. Thus, Xenophon says of Socrates that he was much offended with the Athenians for their conduct at their common suppers, where some prepared food for themselves in a sumptuous manner, while others were poorly provided for. Socrates endeavored to shame them out of this indecent custom by offering his own provisions to the entire company. I think that's interesting. One other description of this incident in the life of Socrates says that he actually took the things that he brought and went from one person to the other, serving everyone in turn. So even in pagan society, it was considered very impolite to do what the Corinthians appeared to be doing when they came together to celebrate this feast. Paul puts it this way, one is hungry and another is drunk. Well, this is a perfect description of their very selfish and unloving behavior. Hungry means deprived of food. In other words, nothing is left for him at the feast table. The people that came earlier had plenty to eat and drink, but there was very little left for anyone who came later. The word drunken here actually means to become inebriated or intoxicated. Now, this kind of disgusting conduct was really considered shameful even in the pagan supper clubs. These Christians were indulging their own sensual appetites in eating and drinking, and they made this kind of behavior their goal rather than solemnly celebrating the Lord's Supper service itself. I'd like to share a little bit of an extended quote here from one man who gave some very good insights on this. He said, "There can be no doubt that the apostle meant to say that they ate and drank to excess, and that their professed celebration of the Lord's Supper became a mere revel. It may seem remarkable that such scenes could ever have occurred in a Christian church, or that there could have been such an entire perversion of the nature and design of the Lord's Supper. But we are to remember the following things. Number one, these persons had recently been pagans and were grossly ignorant of the nature of true religion when the gospel was first preached among them. Number two, they had been accustomed to such revels in honor of idols under their former mode of worship. And it's the less surprising that they transferred these views to Christianity. Number three, when they had once so far misunderstood the nature of Christianity as to suppose that the Lord's Supper was like the feasts which they had formerly celebrated, all the rest followed as a matter of course. The festival would be observed in the same manner as the festivals in honor of idols, and similar scenes of gluttony and intemperance would naturally follow." That helps us, I think, to understand what was going on with these new believers who came primarily out of paganism in the city of Corinth. So Paul has detailed for us in these last few verses some of the specific things that were happening there in the service. And in verse 22 of chapter 11, it's almost as if Paul is at a loss for words. He says, "What?" As if he can't find anything else to say. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you?" He's almost at a loss for words completely. He says, "Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." When he said, "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" he's really asking, if they really wanted to have a party, why don't they have it at their home, rather than during a public gathering of the church, which is intended to worship the Lord? By the way, the word for drink here in this verse is the normal Greek term meaning to partake of liquid refreshment. But in his previous description of their feasts, Paul had specifically used the term which means getting intoxicated or drunk. Here he's definitely confirming that it's okay to take liquid refreshment, but we should not drink to excess, even in our own homes. Here in this statement, it's as if Paul is saying, "Do you not know that the church of God is not designed to be a place of feasting and revelry? It was improper to make the place of public worship a place for a festival entertainment." And I think Paul adds the next phrase, "Do you despise the church of God?" as a way of explaining just that. The word for despise is the Greek term kata phroneo, and literally it means to think down, to think little of something, or not to have the proper respect for something in your thinking or attitudes. The kind of partying that the Corinthians were doing was destructive, and it was degrading as part of a regular gathering of the church. One person wrote, "Their conduct was such as if they had held in contempt the whole Church of God by their perverted view of the sacredness and purity of the Lord's Supper." And another says, "They mocked the very purpose of the occasion, which was to bring harmony and unity among those who belong to Christ, as they remembered his sacrifice to make them one in him." If we look back in chapter 10 at verses 16 and 17, we also see there that Paul had made some very important comments about the koinonia, the fellowship, and the unity that should result from celebrating the Lord's Supper. After saying, "Or do you despise the church of God?" he says, "And do you shame those who have nothing?" The word for shame there is the Greek term kata eskuno, and literally it means to shame down, to cause to blush, or to be embarrassed with dishonor. And really, when he says those who have nothing, it's like saying the have-nots. In other words, the ones who are left with nothing at the gatherings. He says, "What shall I say to you?" This is Paul's expression of surprise or shock or utter amazement. He's almost at a loss for words in expressing his emotions about this. He asks, "Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Here again, Paul uses that term that we saw earlier for praising or commending someone. But this time again, it is in the negative. They do not deserve praise. They deserve rebuke. Based on their behavior that we've seen described in this event when they met together, you could certainly not call this a common supper, which the Greek terms would be a koinon deipnon, common supper. You couldn't even call it a common supper, let alone a Lord's supper, a kuriakos deipnon, a supper belonging to the Lord. It was this kind of conduct that eventually in church history led to the complete separation between what was called the love feast or the supper and the Lord's supper, the Eucharist or the communion service. If it can be said that the Corinthians were not celebrating the Lord's Supper, which he does say in verse 20, but that they were having these self-centered feast times instead, then they obviously needed to be reminded of the real meaning of that solemn ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper, or the communion service, or the Eucharist. That is what the Apostle Paul is going to do in this section of chapter 11. Regarding how the Corinthian Christians were treating that celebration of the Lord's Supper, one man wrote this: "They had mistaken its nature. They supposed it to be a common festival. They had made it the occasion of great disorder." He therefore declares the solemn circumstances in which it was instituted, the particular object which it had in view, the commemoration of the death of the Redeemer, and the purpose which it was designed to serve, which was not that of a festival, but to keep before the church and the world a constant remembrance of the Lord Jesus until he should return again. Another commentator put it this way: "These verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behavior." What a great way of putting it. That's exactly what verses 23 through 26 are. They're like a jewel from the Scriptures that are set in the context of a very dark background. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." When he says, "I received from the Lord," it's a very interesting phrase. It goes something like this: "Ego gar par eleban apa tu kuriu." And the pronoun ego, which looks very much like our English word ego, means I. The pronoun ego is placed forward in the verse. It's placed first for emphasis. In fact, the pronoun isn't even needed because the subject of the sentence, I, is contained in the actual verb itself. It's as if Paul is saying, "I myself received from the Lord." And I think this is Paul's claim to receiving direct revelation from the Lord Jesus concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper service. This service was something instituted by Christ himself, and it was delivered to Paul personally through direct revelation. Now that fact alone should be enough to emphasize the great seriousness and the solemnity of the Lord's Supper service. You know, it's interesting that Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is given in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20, is almost identical with this one given by Paul. And since Luke was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, he probably discussed this issue with Paul. He heard Paul teach on this topic, and he may even have read the letter of 1 Corinthians before he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So Paul says, "I myself received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And this word for delivered is paradidomi. It's the same term that Paul had used back in chapter 11, verse 2. We know that Paul had founded the church in Corinth, and he had already taught them about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This verb is in what's called the aorist tense, and it indicates that at a definite point in time, Paul had taught this to the church in Corinth. Here's some of the content of what that message was. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is a very, very important phrase that we shouldn't leave out. In the night in which he was betrayed. And this is the imperfect tense here, which means he was actually in the process of being betrayed. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper while his betrayal was actually happening. One man made this comment: "This most beautiful and meaningful of Christian celebrations was instituted on the very night the Lord was betrayed and arrested. In the midst of the world's evil, God established his good. In the midst of Satan's wickedness, God planted his holiness. Just as, by contrast, the fleshly factions caused the Lord's approved saints to become evident," from verse 19, "so Jesus' betrayal and arrest cause his gracious sacrifice to become more evident. In the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the condemnation of the Son of God on the cross, God accomplished his absolute best, the sacrifice for the redemption of the world through that cross." Isn't that a great way of putting it? The Apostle Paul described Christ's betrayal as the backdrop for the Lord's Supper in order to show the great seriousness and solemnity of the ceremony. In order to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a proper manner, we need to remember the circumstances in which Christ instituted it. One of the circumstances that's most moving is that Christ was betrayed by a friend and a follower, and yet even in the midst of that evil, he went through with his plan to save the world. So Paul said, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. In verse 24 he says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When he had given thanks, that's the Greek term eucharistesis. And it's the first aorist active participle of eucharisteo, from which our English word Eucharist comes. Eucharist was really a technical term for the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice of thanksgiving for all the gifts of God, but especially for that greatest gift, which is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. It says that when he had given thanks, he broke it. We tend to associate the breaking of the bread with the damage that it causes to the loaf. And this does indeed represent the damage done to the physical body of Jesus during his crucifixion. But the idea behind the breaking of the bread also involved being able to then distribute the pieces equally among all those who were at the table. Now this is in direct contrast to the approach of the Corinthian believers, which was every man for himself, first come, first serve, as a grab game. One of the older classic commentators said this: "Christ himself took the bread and broke it, denoting his willingness to lay down his life, to suffer and die in place of his people, And this action of breaking the bread was used in order to be distributed so that everyone might partake as all the Israelites did at the Passover, and not as these Corinthians did at their suppers, when one was full and another hungry. According to what Paul writes here, Jesus then said, "This is my body, which is for you." So the bread here was intended by the Lord as a symbol of his own physical body, which was broken and damaged, ultimately to the point of death on the cross. Regarding this metaphor, one commentator said, "This phrase is to be understood in a figurative sense. That is, it was a sign of his body, and it being broken into pieces represented his wounds, his bruises, sufferings, and death." We know that not one bone of Christ was broken, and that was in fulfillment of prophecy given to us in Psalm 34, verse 20. But we could definitely say that his skin and flesh were certainly broken open and wounded. From the descriptions that are given in the gospel accounts, we know that that was true, because his skin and flesh were broken with fists, with rods, with whips, with thorns, with nails, and a spear. Now finally, Paul records here in this verse regarding the bread, "Do this in remembrance of me." The word "in" here means with a view to, something that points to the purpose for doing this. The purpose for celebrating this ceremony is to remember the suffering of Christ on our behalf. To remember is the word anamnesis. It means to call it to mind, to bring it up into our minds. And it's important, really, for every believer to call to mind what Christ suffered on our behalf. Each of us can say, "He endured that agony for me. He took the punishment that I deserve." Now, there are some church denominations that believe that the service of the Lord's Supper is really a reenactment of the actual sacrifice of Christ, so that Christ is really re-sacrificed every Sunday over and over again. It's as if the death of Christ once on the cross was not sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. One writer expressed it this way: "When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do not offer a sacrifice again. We remember his once-for-all sacrifice for us, and we rededicate ourselves to his obedient service." I think that's a great way of putting it. So Paul has described in these last two verses the taking of the bread, the breaking of it, and distributing it in pieces equally among all those who were there. It's a memorial service to remember how his body was broken for us to pay the penalty that we justly deserved. In verse 25, the Apostle Paul now deals with the cup. He says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, the cup here stands, again, figuratively for the red liquid that's in the cup. Think about it for a second. It's not the cup that really is the symbol. The cup is not even liquid. It can't represent blood. So the cup itself is even a figure of speech that stands for the liquid which it contains. The liquid in the cup is a symbol for the blood of Christ, which was poured out in death for all mankind. Since we see here kind of a symbol within a symbol, I think it really becomes clear that Christ really intended this to be taken figuratively as a representation of his death on the cross for sin. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The term covenant here is the Greek word diatheke. And it's interesting that this term is used, because in Greek it meant a disposition or an arrangement of any kind which a person wanted to be valid. Often it represented the last disposition which a person would make for the distribution of his earthly possessions after his death, meaning a testament or a will. Typically, that was the meaning of the Greek word diatheke. However, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word diatheke was used more than 300 times to translate the Hebrew word berith, which is God's covenant with men. This Greek Old Testament was going to be read by Gentiles as well as by Jews. And the Gentiles were typically unwilling to think that the eternal and infinite God could enter into a covenant or an agreement with mere creatures. Therefore, I think the translators of the Greek Old Testament chose a word which would represent God as expressing his will, we might say, to them in his revelation. And this was the term that Paul used here to describe the new arrangement or covenant that God was making with man in contrast to the old covenant made through Moses in the Old Testament law. In this regard, one of the commentators said this: the old covenant was ratified and confirmed by the blood of bulls, which was called the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24:8. But the new covenant was established with Christ's own blood, of which the wine in the cup was a sign and a symbol. I think that's very, very clear. Now let's stop for a moment and consider this idea of the new covenant. This is a very deep subject, and it's not one that we can treat comprehensively here in just a few minutes. But I think it's worth looking at as well, because the new covenant was first mentioned in the scriptures when the prophet Jeremiah predicted the coming of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 31, he said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So here we see that the new covenant was something that God desired to establish with the nation of Israel as a whole. We also see here that it will not be established until some future time. Jeremiah directly contrasted the new covenant here with the Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament. In verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, he said, "which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Well, when was that? That was at the Exodus. So the contrast here is between the new covenant that Jeremiah is describing and the old covenant, which was the Mosaic law. Now, one of the unique aspects of the new covenant, as it's described by Jeremiah, is that God will give all of his people a renewed heart and mind, and he will provide forgiveness for all of their sins. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. And you know, when you read that, it looks like a perfect description of what the New Testament calls regeneration, which occurs at the time of salvation. And it includes the special ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's a ministry that was not available in the Old Testament to believers then. We know from the New Testament that many individual Jews did become believers, and they did experience some of these promised blessings. But we also know that the nation of Israel as a whole, as Jeremiah puts it, the entire house of Israel and house of Judah, we know that they have certainly not entered into this new covenant as it's described there in Jeremiah. However, something obviously took place that allowed some of these blessings to be experienced by the Jews who have put their trust in Christ for their salvation. So Christ accomplished something very important for his people Israel, even though the nation as a whole is not currently participating in that. We could say that even though the new covenant is still awaiting enactment with the nation of Israel at Christ's second coming, Christ certainly set the stage by ratifying the new covenant through his blood sacrifice on the cross. Now, what is the relationship of the New Testament church to the new covenant promised to Israel? We also know from the New Testament that many Gentiles experienced some of these blessings of salvation, but they certainly cannot be said to be fulfilling the new covenant as it's described in the book of Jeremiah. The new covenant can be fulfilled only with the intended recipients. And who is that? That is the nation of Israel. So when Christ returns in the future to the nation of Israel, he will not need to handle the problem of sin at that time. There's going to be no need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sin in order to ratify the new covenant, because Christ already accomplished that on the cross. Jesus already provided the blood sacrifice required to ratify the new covenant. And the testimony of his blood shows that he is the guarantee of the new covenant, which is coming in the future with the nation of Israel. Hebrews chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter about the new covenant. And let me just quote one of the verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant," or we might say of the new covenant. Now, why would you need a guarantee if the covenant had already been enacted? It would have already been here. But the covenant is not yet enacted, and so we do need a guarantee. Christ's ratification of the new covenant through his blood is the guarantee that in the future he will enact the new covenant with Israel at his second coming. The relationship of the new covenant to the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper was explained by one commentator this way. Present-day believers have received the temporary tokens of the future enactment of the new covenant, the bread and the cup. These tokens recall the sacrifice that ratified the covenant until God enacts that covenant itself at the Lord's return. I think that's a very good way of putting it. What Paul is telling believers to do here is to remember the ratification of the new covenant that Christ accomplished at his first coming until he comes to officially enact the new covenant with Israel at his second coming. At the end of verse 25, the Lord revealed to the Apostle Paul that we were to do this as often as we drink it in remembrance of me. In the original language, as often as is the normal way of expressing an activity that's regularly repeated over time. This is intended to be a reoccurring time of memorial of Christ's work on our behalf. One man wrote, "Not prescribing any time and not even specifying the frequency with which it was to be done, he left it to them to determine how often they would partake of it. The time of the Passover had been fixed by positive statute. The more mild and gentle system of Christianity left it to the followers of the Redeemer themselves to determine how often they would celebrate his death." So in the same way that the broken bread is a symbol for the sufferings of Christ for our redemption, the red liquid in the cup is a symbol of Christ's blood that was shed to pay for our sins. And by the way, it also ratified the new covenant, which Christ will enact later when he returns at his second coming. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice that it's not just any bread or cup that's in mind here. It is this bread and this cup. It's the bread and cup that is taken in the correct way in celebration of the ordinance that was instituted by Christ according to his instructions. Now, there are some church groups which believe that when the bread and liquid are blessed, that they are actually transformed into parts of the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. But we can see here in the words which establish this ceremony that even after they have been blessed and distributed equally among the participants, they're still identified simply as bread. One commentator described it this way. "This is a direct and positive refutation of the doctrine that the bread is changed into the real body of the Lord Jesus. Here it is expressly called bread, only bread, after the consecration. Before the Savior instituted the ordinance, he took bread. It was bread then. It was bread which he blessed and broke. It was bread when it was given to them. And it was bread when Paul says here that they ate. How then can it be pretended that it's anything else but bread? And what an amazing and astonishing absurdity it is to believe that that bread is changed into the flesh and blood of Jesus." I think that's a very clear way of saying it. If we look at this from a logical standpoint, it is bread at every point in this ceremony that's been instituted here. And Paul says that as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what are you doing? You are proclaiming the Lord's death. The word for proclaiming is katangelo. It means to declare, to announce, or to proclaim publicly. This was intended as a public service, which graphically demonstrated all that the Lord Jesus did for us. In fact, since this was a regular practice of the church throughout the centuries, even people who are not members of the body of Christ have come to understand that this was the message behind the ceremony. One writer said, "This expresses the whole design of the ordinance. It is a simple memorial or occasion of remembrance designed to recall in a striking and impressive manner the memory of the Redeemer. The ordinance is rightly observed when it recalls the memory of our Savior, and when its observance is the means of producing a deep and lively and vivid impression on the mind of His death for sin." Isn't that a great way of saying it? That is what the Lord's Supper service is intended to accomplish in us. And here in this last verse of this description of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Paul says that you proclaim His death until He comes. One writer made the point that the Greek actually expresses the certainty of His coming. Christ will come again. And this tells us not only that Jesus will return, but also that the celebration of this church ordinance has a definite ending point. The Lord's Supper is intended as a ceremony for believers to communicate an important message during the church age. Its purpose is to keep alive the memory of Christ's ratification of the new covenant until that day when He personally arrives to officially enact that covenant with Israel. When He arrives, there won't be any need for symbols to represent His body, will there? He Himself is going to be right here with us. But our regular participation in this ceremony now will help everyone to keep looking forward to that day when He is going to come again. This is a celebration of what He accomplished for us in the past, while at the same time looking forward to His future return in all of His glory. Now, so far in this section, Paul has described the specific problems in the church in Corinth, and he's also reminded all of us of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And in the next section here in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about the seriousness of observing the Lord's Supper in a proper way. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Well, this is a very important phrase here to start us off in this section. Paul says, "therefore," in other words, as a result of all that he had just said about the beauty and the truth of the Lord's Supper ceremony, and also in view of all the things he said about how the Corinthians' worldliness and selfishness was making a mockery of this solemn event, Paul now wants to emphasize the seriousness of celebrating the Lord's Supper in a correct and worthy manner. The word unworthily is an adverb, and so it describes the verbs, eating and drinking. In other words, it describes the way in which the Corinthians were eating and drinking. In verses 18 through 22, Paul had already given some specific details of the unworthy manner in which they were taking the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul is also going to refer to later in verse 29 as not discerning the Lord's body. One writer gave some specific examples of ways in which people could participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He said this, "One can come to his table unworthily in many ways. It is common for people to participate in it ritualistically, without participating with their minds and hearts. They can go through the motions without going through any emotions." Isn't that a great way of saying it? "And they can treat it lightly rather than seriously." Another thing he said is they can believe that it imparts grace or merit, that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice that it represents, can save or keep one saved. Many come with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward another believer, or come with a sin of which they will not repent. Those are some good examples of ways in which people could celebrate the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, if you do that, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The Greek term there for guilty is enokos, and it means subject to or liable to something, especially liable to a penalty or liable to a punishment. So by coming to the Lord's Supper in the way that the Corinthians were doing, they were actually incurring punishment from the Lord for failing to give due weight to the serious occasion of remembrance. One commentator expressed it this way: if the Lord's Supper is in its very nature a proclamation of the death of Christ, it follows that those who attend upon it as an ordinary meal, or in an irreverent manner, or for any other purpose than that for which it was appointed, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To eat or drink unworthily is, in general, to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit, without the intention or desire to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. The way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was that they treated the Lord's table as though it were their own, making no distinction between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary meal. Isn't that a great way of saying it? So in this opening verse here of this section, the Apostle Paul has definitely sounded a serious note. In verse 28, he goes on to say, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." When Paul uses the word examine, it's the Greek verb dokimazo, and this term is related to the word for approved back in verse 19, which means tested and approved. In other words, we need to hold our actions and attitudes up to the measuring stick of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, which Paul had just given to us. And we should be very certain that we're participating in this ceremony with the right attitude and following the right instructions, which is to commemorate the memory of all that Christ accomplished for us when he died on the cross. Paul says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's only after the seriousness of self-examination that a person should participate in the elements of the bread and the cup. One of the earlier commentators listed several reasons why this kind of self-examination should be done before we participate in the Lord's Supper. He said this: "It is well to pause occasionally in life and take an account of our standing in the sight of God. People make advances in business and in property only when they often examine their accounts and know just how they stand. Number two, because the observance of the Lord's Supper is a solemn act and there will be fearful consequences if it's celebrated in an improper manner. A third reason why we should examine ourselves: because self-examination imposes seriousness and calmness and prevents naivete and unconcern, states of mind entirely unfavorable to a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. We should examine ourselves, number four, because by self-examination, one may search out and remove those things that are offensive to God, and the sins which so easily beset us may be brought to mind and forsaken. And finally," he said, "we should examine ourselves because the approach to the table of the Lord is a solemn approach to the Lord himself, a solemn profession of attachment to him, an act of consecration to his service in the presence of angels and of people. And this should be done in a calm, deliberate, and sincere manner. Such a manner may be the result of a prayerful and honest self-examination." What a great list of things for us to consider before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, Paul sounds a serious note in verse 29 when he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Well, it's very important that we understand in what sense the word judgment is being used in this verse. The word judgment is the Greek noun krima, and first of all, we can notice that this word does not have a definite article. it is not saying the judgment, as in the final and ultimate judgment, but simply a judgment of some kind. Now, in the very next section of this chapter, the Apostle Paul will give several examples of the types of judgments that he had in mind. One writer put it this way, Krima, judgment, is a temporary judgment, and so is distinguished from katakrima, condemnation. The judgment that Paul is talking about here in this verse is equivalent to the consequences of being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, as he mentioned in verse 27. To be guilty, as we saw there, meant to open yourself up to penalty or punishment. And that's the way that this term judgment is being used in this verse. Paul says that whoever eats and drinks, and we might say in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, it's unfortunate that in the English Bible, we see judgment and judge as equivalent terms in English, but they are far from equivalent in the original language. Paul here says, if he does not judge the body rightly, and the term judge here is the Greek term diakrino. This term is a compound form of the word for judgment, and it means to separate, to discriminate between one thing and another. And so here it's being used to describe something like the process of self-examination that Paul had discussed back in verse 28. One writer expressed it this way, this passage may therefore mean not discriminating the Lord's body, that is, making no difference between the bread in the sacrament and ordinary food. Another person said, one discerns the Lord's body in the sacrament, and therein discriminates the ceremony from all other eating and drinking, precisely what the Corinthians had failed to do. Now, before we continue with the rest of this section, I think it might be helpful to look at some of the words that Paul used that are related to this term for judgment. Many English translations do seem to render these words in confusing ways. In that regard, one man wrote, the whole passage in the King James Version is marked by a confusion of the renderings of krino, to judge, and its compound words. And another Greek scholar actually went so far as to say that the alliterative play on krino and its compounds is untranslatable. Well, that really tells us that we have some work to do, doesn't it? We really need to take a careful look at the various terms that are being used here and translated by the English form of the word judge or judgment. To that end, I've put a chart together in your notes that takes verses 29, 31, 32, and 34 and presents the different terms here as they're transliterated from the original language that shows us exactly what Paul was doing here in this section. We've already seen in verse 29 that Paul began with a noun, and that noun was krima, and the meaning of that term is a judgment, a decision, an opinion formed after considering the facts, or a choice made from among the alternatives. We also saw in verse 29 that Paul used a different term. This time it's a verb, which is translated to judge, and the term is diakrino. It means to judge between, or to make a distinction, to see or accurately discern a difference between things. That's the term that Paul uses in verse 29 and the first translation of the word judge in verse 31. The next time we see him using another word, it's the Greek term krino, which is also a verb, and both times he uses it here, it's in the passive, which means to be judged, to undergo examination, scrutiny, or testing regarding what's right and proper, often with the idea of being found worthy of discipline, correction, or punishment. So that's the meaning of the term krino here, and we see Paul uses that in verse 31, as well as to begin verse 32. And then in verse 32, he also uses another verb, and that is the term katakrino, and that means to reach a final verdict in the negative against someone, to sentence someone to condemnation, especially to ultimate condemnation. And then the final term in verse 34 is again the noun krema. So these are the words related to krino, which Paul used in this section of the chapter. And we can see quite a difference in the intended meaning. In order to illustrate what Paul is doing here, I've put together a little diagram that's in your notes as well, which shows the nouns krema in verse 29 and 34 forming bookends, you might say, for all of the verbs in between. With this in mind, let's continue to explore the rest of this section, where Paul explained the physical consequences of improperly taking the Lord's Supper. In verse 30, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So because they were not judging rightly, the punishments described in this verse have been inflicted upon them by the Lord. These judgments that they were experiencing represent the Lord's discipline of them because of their sinful attitudes and actions during the Lord's Supper services. Paul begins by saying, "For this reason, many." And that word many is the Greek term hikanos, which means a sufficient number. A sufficient number of them had experienced these three things. And Paul lists them here. Many of them were weak. That's the Greek word asthenes, which means feeble or without strength. Some were sick. That's the Greek term arostos, which means suffering from continued ill health. And then finally, some of them slept, which is the Greek term koimao, and it's used in a figurative sense here for death, just like it was back in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. One man said it this way, "God actually put to death a number of believers in Corinth because they continually despised and corrupted the supper of his son, just as he had put to death Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, these were some of the more extreme punishments that the Corinthians had experienced as a result of their wrong attitudes and actions during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We should be very careful here not to form a general principle from this particular case. It seems obvious that the Apostle Paul had direct and specific revelation from the Lord about the Corinthian situation. God had told him that some cases of physical affliction there were directly related to the sinful behavior that he described among the believers in that local church. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." This verse seems to be the inverse statement of verse 29, where in essence Paul said, "If he does not judge rightly, he eats and drinks judgment to himself." Here in this verse, Paul is saying, if he does judge rightly, he will not be judged. It's very important, again, that we understand the meanings of these terms, which our English Bible translates by the word judged. Actually, they are different terms in the Greek. In the first case, he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, and that's the word diakrino. It means to carefully discern through examination, just like it did back in verse 29. He says, we need to carefully discern or distinguish what our own attitudes are toward this event that we're participating in. If we do that, then we will not be judged. And that's the term krino, which is the passive form of the verb that's related to the term judgment from verse 29. So this parallel set of terms for judging and judgment are used exactly the same way between verse 29 and verse 31. The only difference here is in the object of discernment. In verse 29, the Apostle Paul said that we need to judge the body rightly, the body of the Lord, and the significance of that ceremony. But here in verse 31, he says we need to judge ourselves rightly. One man expressed it this way, "In order to duly judge or discern the Lord's body, we need to duly judge ourselves." I like that expression. The problem that the Corinthians were having was not with the ceremony. The problem was with themselves. with their wrong attitudes and their selfish desires. We might translate these terms differently by saying, if we had discernment into our own attitudes, then we would not face discipline by the Lord. And I think this very next verse, verse 32, makes that meaning for the word judged here, krino, very, very clear. In verse 32, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He says, when we are judged, and that is the word krino, just like it was used back in verse 31, right above. And this really confirms for us what Paul meant when he used the word krino in the previous verse. This kind of judging is equivalent to the Lord disciplining a believer. Paul says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And the term for disciplined there is the Greek word paiduo. This term literally meant to treat as you would treat a child, and its meaning was broadened to include instruction or education, especially through chastisement or disciplinary action. This is the exact same term that's used in that wonderful passage about the Lord's discipline of believers in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, which says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? What a wonderful passage about this word discipline, the discipline of the Lord in the life of a believer. Regarding this passage in Corinthians, one man wrote, if we come unworthily and are judged by God, it is not for condemnation. It is for the very opposite. Even if the Lord were to strike us dead for profaning his table, it would be to discipline us. That is the sense in which the word krino, judged, is being used between these verses. It is the Lord's discipline. Now, after saying that when we are judged, we are being disciplined by the Lord, at the end of verse 32, Paul includes this phrase, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Here, Paul used another of the related words for judgment. This time, it indicates the condemnation of the unsaved. It's somewhat puzzling why Paul included this phrase at the end of this verse, because it might sound like Paul is saying, believers need the Lord's discipline so that they will not be condemned as unbelievers. However, we know from other scripture passages that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8, verse 1, which uses the exact same word, katakrino, condemnation. So, what is Paul saying here? Well, it seems best to understand that Paul's bringing in a stark contrast in order to drive home his point about the Corinthian believers' wrong attitudes toward the Lord's Supper. In verses 31 and 32, Paul had used all three of the related terms for judging, diakrino, discernment, krino, discipline, and katakrino, condemnation. Let's take them all in order. First, I think Paul picked up the meaning of diakrino in verse 31 from how he had used it in verse 29, where he had said that they were to discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper, and therefore they were to discriminate between this ceremony and everyday feasting. Second of all, when he used the term krino to indicate the discipline or the chastisement of the Lord on those who are his children, it brings to mind the passage in Hebrews that we just read. Those believers who are misbehaving are being disciplined because they do belong to the Lord. But here finally, at the end of verse 32, Paul graphically drew attention to the importance of exercising that kind of discernment, diakrino, by contrasting it with the term katakrino, which is the final separation of the unrighteous from the righteous. One commentator explained it this way. Bringing in the world here explains the meaning of diakrino. It expresses a discriminating judgment by which Christians rightly appreciate their own status and calling and realize their distinctive character, even as the diakrino of verse 29 realized the difference between the Lord's Supper and a common supper. In other words, just like a Christian should be able to discern his own unique relationship to God through Jesus Christ as contrasted with the unsaved world, in the same way a Christian ought to be able to discern the important meaning in the Lord's Supper and distinguish it from sinful indulgence in feasting. So in those words, the Apostle Paul brings to a close his description of the serious consequences of failing to observe the Lord's Supper in a proper way. And now Paul is going to end this entire section in verses 33 and 34 by giving specific instructions for properly observing the Lord's Supper. Paul had explained to them the seriousness and the importance of the Lord's Supper celebration, and he had shown them the serious consequences of failing to observe this ordinance in a proper way. So finally, Paul is here going to provide them with some specific instructions for properly celebrating the Lord's Supper. One writer expressed it this way: the two great evils connected with the observance of the Lord's Supper at Corinth were, first, that it was not a communion. One took supper before another, as verse 21 said. And secondly, that they came to the Lord's table to satisfy their hunger. That is, they made it an ordinary meal. They had sinned against their brothers, and they had sinned against Christ. In conclusion, therefore, of the whole discussion, he exhorts them to correct these evils. In verse 33, he says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Now, even though he's really spoken very strongly and rebuked them in this section, he still recognizes them as brothers in Christ, and he addresses them like his brothers and sisters. This really kind of helps to soften the blow of his rebuke, and I think it also is meant to prepare them to continue listening to the rest of what he has to say in the following chapters. He says, "When you come together to eat, wait for one another." So this is his first instruction. It deals with the first problem that he addressed earlier. They're to wait for each other. Paul had already told them that if they're hungry, they ought to satisfy their appetite in their own homes, back in verse 22. So here he probably means that when they come together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper ceremony, they're to wait for each other before beginning. In verse 34, he goes on to say, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So this is Paul's second instruction. They're to satisfy their appetite at home rather than at church. And the term hungry here, peinao, is the same word that Paul had used back in verse 21. So here it means that the Corinthians are not to make the church gathering into a time when they focus on satisfying their desire for food and drink. They should take care of those types of needs in their own homes, rather than expecting to satisfy them at church. He says, "Let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." And the word judgment here is a translation of the Greek term krima. Here, Paul is saying that if the Corinthians will follow these simple instructions, then they can avoid the discipline of the Lord for their wrong actions and attitudes about the Lord's Supper. This term for judgment is the same one that he had used when he began back in verse 29, and it's placed here kind of like that final bookend that brackets this part of the discussion. The end of this chapter, Paul says, "The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." According to this verse, Paul was planning to return to them in the near future, wasn't he? He says, "I'll arrange these things when I come." And we know that according to 2 Corinthians, Paul did make a brief painful visit, he called it, to Corinth before he wrote that letter. Well, we've seen Paul deal here with a very important problem. There were some specific issues with how the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were treating it more like one of the common pagan feasts in the city, rather than like the serious and solemn ceremony that it really is. And I think as we end our study of this section, we need to be on the alert in ourselves for fleshly or carnal attitudes and behavior that could lead to things like divisions or selfish actions, as were described by the Apostle Paul here. You know, rather than serving ourselves, we really need to focus on serving others and looking out for the interests of others in the church services. We also need to make sure that we don't allow our gatherings as a local church to become places that look more like the world than like a church, where God's being worshipped and where His Word is being taught and honored. I'm afraid that as we look around our community, we do see many churches that look more like common feasts than they do services of worship to the Lord. We also need to understand from this section of 1 Corinthians that if we do stray from Christ, we may experience the discipline of the Lord. And we need to remember that God loves us and that He disciplines us because we do belong to Him. As one of the important messages from this passage, I think also we need to commit to keeping alive the memory of the Lord's death for sin until that wonderful day when He does return again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and all of the truth and beauty that it contains about the Lord's Supper. Father, help us to apply it very carefully to our own lives, and may You receive glory in our church services. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.